This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and keep your bookmark there for the duration of the message, because that'll be our Bible base of operations today. Our two messages today are part of our continuing studies in the lives of Saul and David. We're paying particular attention to the character qualities of these two men because they are types and shadows of two kinds of believers. Saul symbolizes believers who are not overcomers, and David represents the believers who will attain to the high calling of being an overcomer. In our studies today, we're coming close to the end of Saul's life. For that reason, let's take a brief inventory of Saul's character. What is it that made him a non-overcomer? We noticed a few good traits of character early on in the record of his reign as the first king of Israel, but the evil traits far outnumbered the good. Help me out here, a little audience participation. What were some of the evil character traits? What are the marks of Saul on the negative side of the ledger? Anybody?
Deceitful.
Jealousy. Some more. Envy. Absolutely. Rage. Well, here's my list, and it's only a partial list. This may repeat some of those that you just mentioned, but we found that Saul was overcome by jealousy of David, which turned into envy. And if you remember some messages back, we gave the distinction between the two, and it seems like envy is a more intense form of jealousy, which can lead to worse things, which it did in this case. It led Saul on numerous occasions to attempt to murder David. It appeared at the beginning that Saul was a humble man as he was being selected as king, but as he grew into the job, he found it increasingly difficult to keep his pride in check. And what else is it but pride when you are jealous of somebody else? Isn't that what it boils down to? Well, in addition to pride, another mark of Saul's character is unthankfulness. I don't think there's any record of Saul specifically being thankful to God. Another mark of Saul was his rashness when he blew his gasket, when the evil spirit from the Lord came upon him and he chucks the spear at David. That was a rash action which stemmed from anger. Now, anger in and of itself is not bad. It's neither good nor bad. Because there is a righteous anger, isn't there? But the thing about anger is how we handle it, how we respond to it, or do we let it control us? And certainly Saul's was of the evil sort. Unreliability is another of the marks of Saul, in that Saul could not be counted on to keep his word, because on numerous occasions he had told David he wouldn't seek to hunt him down and kill him anymore. But he did just that. And that was due to, and here's another mark of Saul's character, his double-mindedness. No question about that. God even sent an evil spirit to make sure that Saul would vacillate in and out of fits of madness. Then there's unfaithfulness to God, in that Saul thought he knew better than God in the matter of keeping King Agag alive, along with the best of the sheep and so forth. Other traits, callousness. unfairness, indifference, harshness, and rudeness. We've seen all of these manifested frequently in the life of Saul. They showed up prominently in his relationship with David, certainly, but also in his relationship with Jonathan, his own son, with his own daughter, Michal, with his courtiers. How about with the priests of Nob, ending in murder, massacre? Callousness, unfairness, indifference, harshness, rudeness, these were par for the course in Saul's character, and they were predominant over their corresponding virtues. Somebody mentioned deception. On numerous occasions when Saul tried to entrap David, willfulness, which goes along with self-centeredness. In other words, out of the way, Samuel, I'll do things my way. You didn't get here on time to do the sacrifice, so I'm going to do it. Willfulness. Contentiousness, both with his mentor, counselor, Samuel, and with David. Rejection of God's authority over him, and hence disobedience, was the general pattern of Saul's life insofar as being accountable to a higher authority. Saul simply rejected the higher authority. Incompleteness, again, the matter of not doing the job completely in the matter of Agag. Presumption regarding David's motives. David was not trying to usurp the throne, but Saul presumed that he was. Inconsistency. We all struggle to be consistently good, but we cannot achieve perfection in this life. But I think in Saul's case, in a non-overcomer's case, the difference is that he gives up trying to do right. He accedes to the evil and quits trying. As I said, this is not a complete list of the marks of Saul, but as we went through it, I'll bet that many of you were saying to yourselves, uh-oh, I've done that. Or, I still have a problem with that one. Weren't you? No, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if it's too late, you put them up already. But if I did ask for a show of hands, mine would have to be the first one up. The thing to remember as we recognize some of these marks of Saul in ourselves is this does not mean that we will not be overcomers. It doesn't mean that we've washed out of the program. One of the major differences between Saul and David was the attitude of the heart. Yes, we fail. David failed, and we'll see another case of that today. But do we have a heart attitude that desires to do good? Do we desire to have these marks of evil character wiped from our lives and from our souls? Or do we give up, become complacent, and quit trying? That is one of the key differences between Saul and David. Let's not go beating ourselves up too hard here when we recognize our own character deficiencies. After all, if you didn't have any, we wouldn't need to be doing these studies, would we? David represents the overcomers. He is the pattern. He's the model. And yet, he was just as human as you and I. And we've already seen occasions where he has fallen short of the mark. But David was also a type of Christ. Jesus is called the greater David. Jesus is the perfect pattern. That's why he's called greater. He was the perfect overcomer. David, in comparison, was an imperfect overcomer. Almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not. David was an imperfect overcomer. Now, we should all strive to follow after perfection, after Jesus himself, but I think that the scriptures give us numerous examples, like David, of imperfect overcomers so that we will not lose hope or lose faith during our struggle to attain the high calling. Well, in the scriptures then, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Isn't this strange? It appears that David is having a crisis of faith. He's just been delivered the second time from the clutches of Saul. In fact, not only was he delivered, but David was able to go down with God's protection into the midst of the camp. You know, remember the wagon train last time? Into the midst of the circle of all of his soldiers and go right to the center where King Saul was sleeping with his water jug and his spear or his scepter stuck in the ground. He was able to take those things and get out of there safely. And now, what's happening? He says, I'm scared. I think I better go to the Philistines. We, in hindsight, can easily see how the providence of God was protecting David. But David's faith is faltering. I find the timing interesting as well. It seems to be a pattern that we can discern in the lives of more than one of the great men of the Bible. It is the fact that anything from a mild to a severe depression or despondency and lack of faith can settle in the mind of a saint of God almost immediately after some great victory. Can you think of any other examples in the Scriptures of some of the great men in Scripture that suffered this phenomenon? Peter. I didn't think of that. Yes. Yeah. Anybody else?
Elijah.
Exactly. How about that guy that sat under the gourd? Jonah. Yeah. Well, the first one that came to my mind, like you, Gladys, was Elijah. After his great showdown with the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. It was a great victory. And what happened immediately after that? Elijah got depressed. He went all the way down to Mount Sinai in Arabia and went up and crawled in a cave and felt sorry for himself. He assumed that he was the only good guy left. The only prophet left who was on the Lord's side. Now perhaps this, and David's the same thing happening to David here. Great victories, and now he's getting all losing his faith. Perhaps this is only illustrating a common human condition. It reminds me of what people generally refer to as the letdown after a big event or a big weekend. You know what I mean? It's like perhaps you've had friends or relatives come in for a visit, people you've not seen in quite a while. You know, weeks or months before the event, you're looking forward to this weekend with great and eager anticipation. The weekend comes, the guests arrive, you have a wonderful time, a victory, if you will. And then Sunday night, Monday morning comes along and you have Blue Monday, letdown. Another example might be when you travel some distance to attend an annual Bible conference or a Bible feast and you really have a superb weekend. Many people use the term, I got my batteries charged. And on the way home, if it's a full day drive or somewhere 12 to 24 hours later, the letdown seems to set in. How many of you have experienced that in one way or another? So I think perhaps it's just part of the human condition that we're seeing manifesting in David here. David should have known by now that God has him in his very special witness protection program. David should have had the faith that God would continue to deliver him from Saul. But instead, he thinks just the opposite. Oh my gosh, I've had two close calls now, and I'm sure Saul's going to get me the next time. So I better flee over to the land of the Philistines. Well, like I said, hindsight's 20/20, and who of us can claim with any certainty that we could have done any better had we been in David's shoes? When I look at my own past and I can remember examples of where my faith has faltered when it should have been strong, well, I'm not about to cast any stones at David here. So David, one of the prototypical overcomers, demonstrates once again that being an overcomer does not mean that we can never fail, we can never falter, lest we be excluded from the ranks of overcomers in training. We can take comfort in that knowledge. I know some of us begin to despair from time to time, and we think, oh, what's the use? This is just too hard. I've failed again. I've been there, if any of you. And I won't claim that I won't ever be in that emotional state again. It's quite possible. However, when we read that David, the model overcomer, went through these very same thoughts and periods of depression, it ought to reassure and re-inspire us that even if our faith falters, God's promises never fail. He will never leave us nor forsake us. I know that at the low points, we feel like He has forsaken us, but that's all part of the trials of overcoming. So rest assured. Verse 2, and David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. David had tried to find refuge with this Philistine king once before. Remember, right after Saul had Doeg the Edomite kill all the priests of Nob with their families? And we read in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, you don't need to turn back there, but you remember right after that it says, and David arose, and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, there's no reason to think this is not the very same Achish, king of Gath, in both cases. It couldn't have been that many years between these two events. But on David's first attempt to seek safety with Achish, what happened? Well, immediately the Philistine officers recognized David as the great warrior chieftain who had defeated them, who had killed their champion Goliath. So David, at that time, panicked and pretended to be insane. Remember, he let the spittle dribble down his beard, and he started scratching on the doors of the gates of the city of Gath. And old Achish, the king, fell for the charade, and they let him go. So, in symbolism, the first time the overcomer type seeks refuge among the Philistines, he appears to them to be crazy, and he has to exit quickly. But now he comes the second time. This time the overcomer will dwell with the enemy for a considerable period of time. It was to be a time of R&R, rest and recuperation, rest and relaxation, recuperating from the stress of being on the run from King Saul for so long. But it would also be a time when David, when the overcomer, could learn much about how Israel's enemies thought. What were their strengths and weaknesses? And he would learn many more things during this time, which would serve him well when he later ascended to the throne. Verse 3, it says, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. The way I read that last clause, it is seeming to imply that had David continued to remain in Israel territory, that Saul would have continued to seek to destroy him. So David was actually correct. He was safe from Saul while with the Philistines. But it might be a case of jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. Look at the symbolism again here for a moment. David now lives among the Philistines. In the literal aspect of the symbolism, the Philistines are the national enemy of Israel. You can pursue that line of thought on your own, applying it to today. But here's a thought to ignite your thinking along those lines. David lives among the national enemies of Israel. That would signify God's overcomers living under the protection of the national enemies of Israel. But on a personal and spiritual level, what did we say the Philistines represented? Remember, there were five giants who were the champions of the Philistines, Goliath being only one, just as we have our five physical senses. The Philistines represent the flesh, the world. Our five giants, or our five senses, are giants in our flesh, which we do battle with, because they can overcome us. But David is now actually coming to Gath to live in the land of the Philistines. You know what the word Gath means? Wine press. Hello. That's why I said, to mix metaphors, David was jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. He's jumping into the wine press. He's coming to get the juice squeezed out of him. Because, as we know, our Heavenly Father doesn't just want bread for his table, he wants wine. And so since the Philistines represent the flesh and the world, this would symbolize Christians who are overcomers in training, who live in the world, but, as it says in the Gospel of John, are not of the world. And we'll see that's what happens with David here. He's living among the Philistines, but they are not of the Philistines. We also note that David had 600 men with him and their families. Six, this is the number of what? Man and or imperfection, being one short of seven. This is a time, symbolically, when David is not perfected yet. He has not ascended to the throne. I peeked ahead and did a search and found that after David ascends the throne, there are numerous places where the number seven is associated with him then. And seven, as we know, speaks of perfection. This is not to say that David becomes perfect once he ascends to the throne, but it symbolizes the perfection to come for those overcomer saints when they, quote unquote, ascend into their glorified bodies. Because when that happens, they are then co-rulers with Christ on the earth. So that's an ascending to the throne, if you will. So Gath means winepress. And the head honcho's name is Achish. The lexicon gives two meanings for Achish. One is, I will blacken, which is a metaphor for saying, I will terrify. And isn't the battle against our flesh oftentimes terrifying? In the sense that it's such a vicious and unrelenting battle, it's terrifying to us. But the other meaning of Achish, the king of the wine press, is, get this, only a man. So that with the Spirit of Christ in us, we can do all things, including the greatest battle of all, overcoming our own flesh. That old man, as Paul describes him, is terrifying to us, and yet he is only a man, which is as nothing compared to the strength of the Almighty whose Spirit indwells us. Be that as it may, I have not completely overcome the Achish in me yet. And I feel confident in stating I don't see anyone else here who's completely overcome either. But I think you all recognize, as I do, it's a progressive victory, one step at a time. Little steps added to little steps eventually add up to a mile. Verse 3 states that David and his entire retinue of 600 men and their families actually dwelt with Achish at Gath for a time. But can you imagine how uncomfortable that must have been for David and his whole company? Achish himself was no doubt friendly towards them, but can you imagine how the rest of the Philistines and the community must have looked upon the Israelites? It had to have been with great distrust and suspicion, if not downright enmity. Philistine kids probably bullied the Israelite kids, taunted them with racial slurs, no doubt. The Israelites were surrounded here by people that worshipped pagan deities. Moreover, to provide free housing in the city of Gath for 601 immigrant families must have put some strain on the Philistine royal treasury. I mean, can you imagine these Philistine citizens? Oh, doggone, our tax dollars are going for welfare for these darned immigrants. Sound familiar? It was not the optimum situation. So before too long, David proposes a change to King Achish, and he puts his proposal in terms favorable to Achish. 5. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? In other words, David's basically saying, Look, Achish, we're becoming a real financial burden on your people here in Gath. How about giving us some place where we can get out of your hair and pay our own way? This is another example of the wisdom of David. It's really a very clever ploy, because while he presented it in terms favorable to Achish, of course, David's real motive was that he wanted to be out of the eyesight of the king of Gath, out of his direct control, so that David could pretend like he's fighting King Saul, as we'll see here in a minute, while in actuality, he would be trying his best just to avoid King Saul's men and not raise a finger against any of his kinsmen, fellow Israelites. And the ploy worked. Verse 6. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And here we'll go to the board, and I want to show you where Ziklag was located. Now this is, of course, a rough sketch. You got the Dead Sea here, Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is where it goes down to Sinai in Egypt. Land of the Philistines was over here along the coast, and north of that was land still occupied by Canaanites. The territory of Judah and Simeon, which was within Judah, tribes of Simeon and Judah down here, Benjamin and all the other northern tribes up here. Now Ziklag was right here, right there in that southwest corner of the territory of Judah. Ziklag was originally part of the inheritance of Judah and later given to Simeon, but it was conquered at some point by the Philistines, and it was probably vacant for a time. And now it's coming back under the control of Israel via David. 7, verse 7. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So David and his army were there and their families for 16 months. What does 16 mean? Love? Pardon me? I know there's discrepancy there. I've checked that in a lot of them. Almost all other translations say 16 months. I mean, they say a year and 4 months. For David now, remember after marrying Nabal's widow, Abigail, having inherited 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats from Nabal's business when he married Abigail, David had plenty to keep him busy. But David also made time to attack some of Israel's enemies. The fact that they were Israel's enemies was reason enough, but David probably also did not want his 600 men getting rusty in their martial skills, so off they went. It's also a possibility that there was some provocation for David's invasion, but the record doesn't say. But in verse 8 it says, And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. Well, over here in the land of the Philistines, Gath is about right here. And he went south this way. By the way, I didn't put this down here. The territory below Judah is the territory of Edom. And remember, the Amalekites were, Amalek was a grandson of Esau, Edom, so the Amalekites are Edomites. And it says he went up. It means because this was kind of a mountainous territory. So even though he's going south or down on a map, it's going up in terms of like up into the hills. He went up and invaded the people there, which were the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. So like I said, they were in a mountainous district opposite the seacoast on the northeast, which would have put them adjacent to the southwestern edge of the territory of Judah. David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? You got for our Fentons there, Roger? Mm-hmm. What does it say for that?
Where have you been plundering this time?
Okay.
New King James says, where have you made a raid today?
Where have you made a raid today? Mm-hmm. Whither have you made a road today? Yeah, it's kind of strange. Anyhow, we get the idea. And David said, listen to what David says. Where have you raided, David? Against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jeremelites and against the south of the Kenites. Well, we know who the Judahites are, and we might remember the Kenites from earlier messages, but who are the Jeremelites? Well, let's review the Kenites first. Recall from an earlier message that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was described as a Kenite. Elsewhere, he's called a Midianite. So the Kenites were Midianites. They were descended from Abraham through his wife Keturah. Now, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, the Amalekites were vicious and cruel against them, but the Kenites were friendly and helpful, obviously due to the family connection through Moses. And now, you remember how King Saul was ordered to exterminate the Amalekites, and he kept King Agag alive. But before the attack upon them, Saul had warned the Kenites to flee, because some of them were living among the Amalekites. So the Kenites were friendly. They were always friendly to Israel, although their ancestry was not through Jacob Israel. It was through Abraham, and it, as the scripture records go on for centuries, we find that the Kenites are pretty much absorbed into Israel. Now, the Jeremelites were once again actual Israelites, because Jeremiel was the son of Hezron, who was the son of Perez, who was the son of Judah. So when David tells Achish, well, I've been out there coming against the Judahites, the Jeremelites, and the Kenites, he was telling a whopper in order to gain favor with Achish. Because the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites were friendly allies of the Philistines. And he didn't want to tell him that he was out slaughtering them. Verse 11, and David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. If you in your King James, you notice that the word tidings is in italics, which means it was inserted by the translators, and frankly, I think that was incorrect to insert it. It's not a major error by any means, but if you leave that word out, it simply means that David didn't leave any man or woman alive to be brought as a captive or a slave back to Achish. So Achish is left with the impression that David and his men went out to the south lands of Judah here, just around the territory of Ziklag, and were killing his own kinsmen and the Kenites, which would make him even more so a thorn in his own in the eyes of King Saul and his own kinsmen. But David, of course, desired to do no such thing. Verse 12, and Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel to utterly abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Well, the deception worked up to this point, but will it last? We'll see as we continue in the next chapter. But before we do that, I want to point out something I discovered during my study. Keep your marker here, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. It concerns these Geshurites. While you're turning there, keep in mind that according to Joshua 13, the land of the Geshurites was included in the territorial imperative of Israel. In other words, it was part of the slate that was to be wiped clean of its inhabitants in one way or another, just as all the rest of the promised land was to be ethnically cleansed, to use a modern, highly charged and politically incorrect term. But that's what it was, wasn't it? When God said to drive out or slay all the inhabitants, that is ethnic cleansing, if there ever was such a thing. Well, in the chapter we just concluded here, we skimmed over the place where it gave the names of David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Later on, David married several other women as well, and if we're familiar with the story of Absalom, we know that he was a son of David, a very beloved son of David. But what did Absalom do later on? He led a revolt against his father and tried to usurp the throne of his father David. And he died in the process. And even when he died, and even after he had tried to do such a thing to his own father, David still loved him, and he mourned for Absalom. But what I find interesting about that is in verse 3 of 2 Samuel, chapter 3, where it says, and it's talking about David and his wives, and his second, Kileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Therefore, Absalom was David's son through a non-Israelite woman, a Geshurite. Even though it says that David killed all the Geshurites, in context, it has to mean that only those in this particular area at that particular time were killed, because it says he killed all the Amalekites too, but yet later on we find Amalekites all over the place. So you have to realize that it's just speaking in the context. He killed all the ones that were in that territory at that time. Yeah. If he killed all the Geshurites, how did he later marry a Geshurite and have Absalom? And the scriptures also record that there were some Geshurites living way up here in the territory east of the Jordan and north of the Dead Sea and up here by the Sea of Galilee. So there was a colony of Geshurites here and a colony of Geshurites down here. Now, that's no big deal, nothing unusual about that, because you have territory of East Manasseh and West Manasseh when the tribes were given their allotments. You had a tribe of Dan up here and a tribe of Dan over here on the seacoast. So Geshurites in both places, no big deal. That's the end of this chapter, and I think we'll just take a break here and take an intermission and put in a new tape for the second part of the message.